Okay, well, if you've got a Bible, please turn to Joshua chapter 1. There's no doubt, as I look around, I think I know everybody more or less. I'm assuming there's no doubt that we believe what God said in the past. But I suppose there's another question: what's he saying now, tonight, to you, to me, to us as a fellowship? I remember 20-odd years ago being in one of the worst Christian meetings I've ever been in, which dragged on for hours and hours, or so it seemed. And the guy who was leading it, who was a lovely guy, kept saying these two things all the time. We're going to do business with God in a moment, he kept saying. And then he kept quoting from John chapter 4, the fields are white into harvest in Wales. And at the end of a very long evening, I went on to talk to him to say, you know, can I just say, if we're going to do business with God, let's do it. Don't keep telling us we're going to do it when we never did. The second thing, I said, is that true of Wales today that the fields are white to harvest? And he said, he was very angry with me. He said, yes, it is true. I said, on what basis do you say that? Well, it's in the Bible. I said, but there's loads of verses in the Bible. They're not all relevant to Wales at this particular moment. Do you understand what I'm saying? And he didn't get me at all. You know, there's a probably apocryphal story of the guy who's reading Matthew 27. You know, he sticks his finger in the Bible, it's Matthew 27, Judas went away and hanged himself. Then he flicks some pages and sticks his finger somewhere else, and it's Luke 10, go and do likewise. You know, it's probably just a funny story, but the trouble is, it's not very funny, because I know people, and probably so do you, who don't seem to hear what God is saying from the scriptures. Now, here we are, Joshua chapter 1. The people's verdict is my title. You know the story. Israelites have been slaves for years and years and years in Egypt. They cry out at last. They beg God to do something. He hears, and he raises up one man, someone to stand in the gap, Moses. And Moses is sent to Pharaoh. He doesn't want to go, if you remember. He's very reluctant. He goes. And he keeps saying the same thing. The Lord God Almighty says, Pharaoh, let my people go. And eventually, after everything, out they come, bang on time. And even though it's wonderful, and the great Exodus, out they come for their disobedience then, and they're whinging against Moses. They go round and round in circles for about 39 years, don't they? And now, Joshua chapter 1, they are on the edge of Canaan. They can see across the River Jordan. It's not far. They're almost there. They can almost touch it. And what they really need now is a strong leader, a trusted, experienced leader, but they haven't got one because Moses is gone. Moses has gone. And though it's a gift, Canaan, they got to fight for it. It's a picture of the Christian life. We could spend all night just on that. There's a picture of the Christian life. It's a gift. There it is. But they've got to fight for it. I read this week in Colossians 1, you know, and I was thinking of some of you, I know you're up and down with your struggles. Do you believe the basics? You know, the simple gospel. In Colossians 1, once you were alienated from God, do you believe that? Enemies in your minds. But now, he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy and blameless in his sight, if, it says, you continue in your faith. There's an if there. It's not automatic if you just say, well, I can't be bothered to fight. Well, you won't be there. You won't be there. Do you love the gospel? This is the gospel. So here they are, this situation. Oh, I'm sure they must have thought, oh, if only we had a fellow who's been through all these struggles for years, Moses, but he's gone. And now there's a new leader. The Lord says, Moses, verse 2, Moses, my servant. Again, I could spend ages on that. Is the Lord saying that about you tonight? Is he looking down on Town Hill? Is he pointing to you and saying to the angels, my servant there? See that one? My servant. Wouldn't that be great if we could put our heads on our pillows tonight, knowing that for sure? Anyway, fair play. Joshua's got a great CV. His track record is obedience. Him and Caleb, you know the story with the spies. So he's got a great track record of obedience. But this is another ball game. This is another ball game. This is a big thing. And yet, we know from history there are times when God anoints it seems, just one person, raises them up. Some of us were talking a couple of weeks ago on a Friday when we went, we had the privilege of hearing Mary Peckham, who was in, converted in the revival in Isle of Lewis, 49-52. There were three people who spoke that night, all lovely people, all Christians. But she was like in a different league. There was a touch of God on her, the anointing of God. She'd been raised up. And sometimes, you know, in my experience, Christians don't seem to appreciate that. I remember I go back a long, long, long time. I was in a meeting discussing this new or special gospel service that we were going to hold as a group. And the question was asked, well, who should we get to preach? And the question was asked, well, who at the moment is the most anointed gospel preacher in Wales? There was only one name mentioned. Not three or four people mentioned this one name. Well, let's get him. See if he's free. Let's see if he'll come. A few minutes went by, and I couldn't believe it, where somebody suggested, well, actually, the name has been mentioned now, the anointed preacher. I know his son. He does some preaching. Should we ask him? I couldn't believe it. Then somebody else went on and said, actually, I know his brother. He might be free. He preaches. Shall we ask him? And as I sat there in my frustration, I said, well, let's ask his mother or his next door neighbor. Has he got a dog, perhaps? Now, I know you laugh, but it's, see, I was frustrated with it. Can't you see the reason that five or six or three or four people have mentioned him is because God has raised him up? And we're saying, oh, but he's related to some other people. Let's get them. Why? You know, there are times when God raises up an Elizabeth Elliot, a Wesley, a Whitfield, a Howell Harris, a Gladys Aylward, a Helen Rosevere. Now, God does it, and it seems to me that those people who are anointed, he seems to have all of them, or the best part of them. And the reason why we are not like those people is because we went all for Jesus. You know, I felt like shouting, I'm such a fraud. Like saying, Lord, I got to stand in the pulpit and tell these people when I'm singing things, and I know my heart, and he knows my heart better than I do. Now, does Joshua think he's up to it? Well, he's not up to it. Who's up to it? Do the people reckon he can be another Moses? In a few days' time, if you know the story of Joshua, they got across the Jordan in full flood. Well, that's impossible for a start. And actually, if you know the story, not only do they cross and without a damp sock. It is bone dry as they cross. Now, out, that's not possible, is it? But Joshua's got to lead these people. He's got to get them to cross so that Canaan would become the dwelling place for the people of God. What a job Joshua's got. Do you remember the story of Gladys Aylward with that young Chinese Christian? She's led them all down the mountains, miles and miles and miles. And then, of course, the Japanese have invaded China. They get to the river. There's no way across. They haven't got a boat. They know the Japanese are all around. And she despairs. And this little Chinese kid says to her, but Miss Gladys, remember Moses? She says, yeah, but I know, I remember Moses. But Miss Gladys, remember Moses? And I know, she says, but I know Moses. And this little kid says to her, but God is still God. And out of the blue comes a boat. Out of nowhere. Not out of the blue, out of the glory of God. There are times when the Lord just touches somebody, doesn't he? He touches somebody. Anyway, Joshua needed to know that the Lord was with him. The people needed to know that the Lord was with them. And they couldn't have known all the detail of God's plan, but God knew. And they had to trust that God is the only one with the blueprint. Are we going to trust him even if we don't know what's going on? That's the thing. That's our problem often, isn't it? You know, do you believe that God has a plan for you? Your life. And it's a good plan. That he has a best plan for your life. You know, I go back 20 years ago on a rainy November evening, giving out tracts up and down the streets of Morriston, where I was working at the time, and going into a bus shelter, and there was five or six teenagers huddled there, one 15-year-old girl with a big belly, pregnant, and but chatting to her, saying, you know, in 15 years' time, you a baby, it's going to be a boy, okay? In 15 years' time, is this what you want your boy to be doing? In 15 years' time, hanging round on a rainy November evening with a bunch of aimless people in a bus shelter. And I always remember she said, no, I want the best for him. And that's it, isn't it? And I said, and God wants the best for you. And he wants the best for you. Do you want God's best? Are you willing? You would all say yes, wouldn't you? You would. Are you willing to fight for it? Ah, that's different. Well, if God hands it to me on the plate now, with no upheavals, I don't have to upset anybody, don't have to alter my life, lovely. But he's not going to do that. You've got to fight for it. And Joshua is told, you are going to lead these people, be strong. As Idris was reading, I was thinking, how many times is Joshua told, be strong? How can you command somebody to be strong? Oh, I'm weak as tissue paper. Be strong, he said. Be strong. He's not asking, he's telling him, be strong. I'll be with you as I was with Moses. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So that promise comes. There seem to be conditions, don't there? Be strong, be careful, be courageous. Don't be discouraged, don't be disappointed. Don't turn to the left or right. Don't let the word of God out of your head, out of your heart, out of your mouth. Think about it, meditate upon it. And the Lord has, the bit we didn't read, in verse 12 and so on, the Lord has words for the 2.5 tribes who don't need to cross the Jordan at all. They've already got their place. But the Lord says, no, you 2.5 tribes, you're going to cross with us. We're a family. We're the people of God. We are united. You will come and help your brothers and sisters. It's a team effort. Again, you know, I could spend all night just asking you, are you a help to people, brothers and sisters? We asked a few weeks ago, are you a help or a hindrance? And the response eventually, the people's verdict, if you like, the response from the crowd is, Lord, in the closing verses 16 to 18 there, basically they're saying, Joshua, if God's with you, we'll go wherever you say, we'll do whatever you say, wherever you send us, as long as we know God is with you. And then the last verse, of course, is one of those frightening verses where it is a capital offense to ignore God. I wonder, should we just pause there? You know, you think of you this week, I think of me, even tonight. I should be punching the air and thanking God for his mercy that he hasn't carried out that capital offense punishment on me tonight, or on you, shouldn't we? You know, years ago, when my car would break down, on many occasions, I'm sorry to say, I would spend about 2 days trying to fix it when I came home from work. And then, every single occasion, failing. And by the end of the week, having to take it to a garage and get somebody to fix it, and we wouldn't have the car over the weekend. I don't know how often I did it. Because the mechanic was the last resort. Okay. But all for Jesus. So often in your life, Jesus is the last resort, isn't he? He's the last resort. We can try and work it out ourselves. And this, the thing with Joshua here is, there's no way he can work this out himself. There's no way he can organize on the pontoon bridge or something. You know, he can't do this. And he's told, meditate. Now again, we got more. You think of how much more information you have than Joshua. How much more scripture you know, you have in your head. And yet still we play at church. We obey sometimes. We're sporadic regarding our obedience, aren't we? And then there's a crisis and we frantically hit the prayer button. And then we are baffled and disappointed if God doesn't give us the bar of chocolate we've been craving in prayer. Isn't that right? We frantically hit the prayer button because this is important. Now suddenly we find we have a need and we're in the corner. We can't do it. Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient. Do you believe that? You know, Johnny Erickson's tremendous question when she realized she was quadriplegic. Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient. Jesus, what are you enough for? It's such an important question. Ronald Dunn's excellent book that I've just forgotten the title of, doesn't matter, where he is told, you know, when he's ill, have you got enough faith, Ronald, to be healed? And he says, my bigger worry is this, Have I got enough faith to cope if I'm not healed? It's a big question. They're important questions. I will rise from waters deep. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Christopher Hitchens, who's dead now, brilliant speaker. Some of his debates are on YouTube, champion of atheism, a British chap living in the States. He said that the gospel, the Christian faith, had a horrible undertone of blackmail. And I remember when he was being interviewed by Jeremy Paxman, and he knew he was dying. I remember thinking then as I watched, how wrong can you be? If you only knew this God and what he's offering. And you would all say tonight, I think that you know him, and yet we still long to put one foot in the world and one foot in the church. That's all right. As long as we got our ticket to paradise, we're happy. You know, in Philippians 3, I read last week, you know, Paul, he goes on to, you know, all the things that he once held dear. All, you know, Pharisee, the Pharisees, tribe of Benjamin, all that. And how does he view it? Dung. And I was thinking of us. I'm not saying you. Us, me, you. Why do we long for the world? If we'd sat Paul down and said, do you long for the old days, Paul? He'd have said, who longs for manure? It's dung. Do you ever sit in a house longing for manure? Of course you don't. Who longs for dung? We rest on thee. We're going to sing God willing at the end. We don't rest in our reputations. We don't rest in our prayers, our Bible verses, our doctrinal purity, our cleverness, our commitment to church. We rest on thee. That's Joshua's only hope, to rest on God. To rest on God. We rest on thee, and in thy name we go. I remember being a Christian about a year. Large, charismatic, Pentecostal camp. All sorts of things happening. One chord on the keyboard and everybody apparently spoke in tongues. Spiritual gifts apparently handed out like confetti. Demons cast out from every possible angle. And I was not confident how much of it was God and how much of it was demonized or how much of it was just wishful thinking. And I got in some conversations, arguments with three or four Christians who were been Christians a lot longer than I had, and they said, look, Jesus is on the water, you're in the boat, he's calling you to get out of the boat. Where's your faith? Get out of the boat. And I kept saying, yeah, I'm not sure who's on the water calling me. That's my problem. If I knew it was him, I'd be out of the boat in a flash. And that's it, isn't it? We got to know. Haven't we? We've got to know, is this what God is saying? I go back now, May the 1st, 16 years ago, came here to preach, right? New era, new challenge, new leader. I preached on Joshua chapter 1, because nothing could be more topical, could it? More relevant. And of the people who were there 16 years ago, how many are here tonight? 4. Lots of people walked away. Why did they walk away? 2 possible reasons. Number one, what I was saying was not what God is saying, and therefore they did the right thing and walking away. Or number 2, they thought, we don't care what God is saying, we don't like it. There's only 2 possible reasons I can think of, which is a disappointing viewpoint, isn't it? We rest on thee, and in thy name we go. But what are you saying, Lord? Who are you resting on? Who are you following? Are you leaning on other people? How many professing Christians are basically leaning on somebody else? I remember talking to somebody years ago. There'd been a minister who had suddenly been involved in a terrible scandal, and his name was plastered all over the paper. And I was talking to somebody who went to the church where this man had been the preacher, and they said, well, my faith has been shaken. Well, why? How was your faith shaken? So this man turns out to be a hypocrite, but how does that shake your faith? Was your faith in him then? You know, who are you following? Don't be too quick now to say, oh, I'm following Jesus. Are you really? I remember, again, many years ago, going to a particular meeting, very challenging preacher, calling us to repent as a nation, to come back to God. And I was sitting next to a minister I knew. We'd call him Ray, for argument's sake. And afterwards, when the meeting was over, I said to Ray, so what do you think? Oh, Ray wasn't happy at all, didn't like it at all. I said, why didn't you like it? Well, he wasn't winsome, he wasn't gentle, okay. But what about what he said? Is he right? No, didn't like him at all. Okay. So I said, so what is God saying? Because this man has just stood up and said, this is what God is saying. What do you think? Nothing. Silence. So later, at the end, there was a prayer meeting. Ray stands up and he prays, he opens up with something like this, Lord, send us another John the Baptist. So when the meeting was over, I said, can I just ask you, if the Lord sent us another John the Baptist, don't you think he might speak something like the guy who did speak? Silence. What's God saying to you lately? What's he been saying? It's not enough to read the Bible. You must read it, but it's not enough. Memorizing verses is important, I think. To think about what we read, to meditate. You know, was it last week or the week before Revelation 1? Blessed are the one who hears and takes it to heart. One of the tremendous truths of the Reformation, Calvin, going against the Roman church, who was saying, the church interprets the Bible, the church interprets the Bible. Calvin comes and says, that's why he's called the theologian of the Holy Spirit. He says, no, every believer has got the Holy Spirit. And every believer, when he reads the Bible, can expect, John 16, can expect the Holy Spirit to grant them understanding, interpretation, to speak to them. Again, when the argument came that the church tradition was on a par, at the very least, with Scripture, Calvin said, we seek our conviction in a higher place than human reason or conjecture. We seek it in the secret testimony of the Holy Spirit. Now, do you understand that? Do you know anything about what he's saying there? David Brainerd, you know about him. As a teenager, hated the doctrine of original sin, hated the sovereignty of God. Then when he's about 20, he is saved. And he writes these words, I have entered into another world. Have you come into another world? Or are you just people who are here on a Sunday night listening to something and just saying, oh yeah, that's all right. Or have you entered into another world? Because when you've entered into this other world, when you read the Bible, the Lord by his Spirit, yes, you work hard to think, but he's working. It's both. It's not that you have to apply your puny little intellect and God's not involved. And it's certainly not that you just lie back now and he does all the work. No, you work and he works. You think of the promises God makes. The rainbow is an indelible promise. He'll never do that to the world again. Never. He'll never devastate the world again. But not all the Lord's promises are hunky-dory, happy, chirpy, are they? I was just reading some this week. You know, when we teach the kids in Numbers 32, be sure your sin will find you out. It's a promise. And I do hope, that you don't find out all my sins, because I'd have to give up, wouldn't I? The Lord knows them. Isaiah 13, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day. Colossians 1, my job, we proclaim him, and then what I'm supposed to do, admonishing and teaching, so that I may present everyone perfect in Christ. That's what we do. That's why we do it. That's how we do it. Not all the promises are nice, but to his children, he says, I'll never leave you. Never forsake you. To his children, he says in Isaiah 43, fear not, I've redeemed you. To his children, he says, you are mine. In Psalm 87, he says, this one was born in Zion. You need to, those promises, if you are his, you need to write them anywhere, all over the house or whatever. Write them on your heart. Write them on your deathbed. Write them somewhere in your workplace. These promises, they're all yea and amen in Christ. Every single one. John 6, whoever comes to me. Oh, no, that's a great one. I will never turn away, he says. It's a promise. I remember, again, very young days, taking an RE lesson, A-level RE, on the Gospel of John. And as I was just talking, this girl just burst into tears, this 17, 18-year-old girl. She said, I've prayed and prayed and prayed and nothing's happened. Oh, my heart went out to her. I wanted to just grab all of her and cut her. You can't touch them. You couldn't touch them then. You certainly can't touch them now, can you? And I just said, oh, but if you've come. If you've come, I said, he's received you. I don't know if you've come. But, oh, don't cry. Yeah, but come. But if you come, he won't turn you away. And I went home. I remember getting in my car, confident. I don't know why. Spirit of God. Confident. Lord, you're going to do something with this girl. About midnight, I was in bed. The phone went. It was the Christian teacher who had organized my visit. He said, you know, all hell has broken loose in the school. We've had chaos. People have gone to complain to the headmaster about this weird fellow who's come in and upset this girl in the sixth form. Then he said, my neighbor's come round. He smashed my back door in. He's threatened to beat me up. He said, you know, I think she's going to be saved. And she was saved. All hell was breaking loose. The devil was doing all sorts of things. And we were just having the opportunity to see what's going on. It goes on all the time. Do you think the devil's happy if you were to sit there now and say, dear me, I'm going to be fired up tonight. The devil's against you all the time. Oh, this, I know I've said it hundreds of times, but I don't care. Doreen Irvine, champion witch. She's in that meeting. She hears the gospel. And she starts to think about the cross. Eric Hutchins is preaching, and he's doing one of these altar calls. Come forward, he says. Come forward, and I'll pray for you to be saved. And she's sitting there, and she starts to think about the cross, and she starts to say to herself, oh, you know, you've been wrong so all your life. You need to come. You need to come to Jesus. And as she's thinking that, the devil is whispering into her ear, and he says this, don't you, Doreen, don't you dare tell me about Calvary. I was there. And she sits there, she's paralyzed, she can't move, she's chained. And then, as the preacher carries on with the gospel, she says, I'm coming, Jesus. And she said, the chains went like that. It wasn't a battle. And she goes down, and she wrote so many books afterwards, transformed. Because the Lord says, and it's a promise, if you come, he won't turn you away. Perhaps you haven't come. Perhaps you're trying your best to be a Christian and failing on a daily basis. He says, come to me. Come, he says. You know, 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul says, how you turn to God from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait from his Son from heaven, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. There is a wrath. Some of you may remember Stephen Lungu's conversion. I can't remember which country, is it Zimbabwe or South Africa? Anyway, he's converted. The following morning, as he wakes up, the first thing he says, Lord, are you still here? Oh, it's just tremendous, man. Years ago, we used to take our kids to gymnastics. When my older daughter was about 7, she was there. Younger one couldn't go for some reason. Dropped my daughter there at 6, due to come back, sort of rainy, cold November evening at 7. My car breaks down. We are very late getting there, panicking now that gymnastics is finished. She'd be waiting outside in the cold on her own. Would she be terrified? We got there very, very late. She's standing outside in a little anorak with her skinny little legs. And as we arrive, we rush up to her and say, oh, sorry, the car broke down. Sorry, we're so late. Did you think we wouldn't come? And she just said, I knew you'd come. Well, that's it, you know. Do you believe God's promises? If he says he'll come, do you believe he'll come? If he says I can meet you tonight or tomorrow in my scriptures, beyond the sacred page, if he says that, do you believe that he can keep that word? You know, a couple of years ago, the Bible Society produced a booklet on AIDS. And they produced it, they said they wrote it so that all readers can learn that God is with them. But he's not with them all. Not like this. That shortchanges scripture. That dilutes the gospel promise, doesn't it? That's not Bible society, that's secular society. But for his children, he's with them. If you're his child, he's with you. And that's the way it is. And he'll never be anything other than with you. You know, I just started Ezekiel. You know, it's challenging, isn't it? And he's told, you speak my words to them, Ezekiel, whether they listen or not, don't be afraid of them, because I'm sending you, Ezekiel. I'm not with them, I'm with you. Set your forehead like flint, Ezekiel. I'm with you. You know, John 14. Whoever has my commands, says Jesus, and obeys them, he's the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. That's a promise. Now, if that's never, ever been your experience, then you need to claim that promise, or perhaps you need to be saved first and then claim that promise. Or further on in John 14, some of our favorite verses, I know some of us. If anyone loves me, says Jesus, they'll be obeying my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them. Come to them. That's a promise. And you need to get to the point, and we need to get to the point where we believe these promises. Like the dear saints of old, where we can say, Lord, I don't care where you send me or what you tell me to do, or as long as you're with me. That's what Joshua, wasn't it? You know, and the people who understand this, as Augustine says, give me a man in love. He knows what I mean. Are you in love with Jesus? The reason we don't obey is because we don't love him. If you love me, says Jesus, you'll obey my commands. Do what I say. Oh, the possibilities are endless for us. Imagine if we were a group of people here who said, Lord, if that's what you're saying, don't have to remind me again, Lord. If that's what you're saying, I'm off. I'm doing your will. May it be so.